Well, as you know, we are quickly approaching the 500th anniversary commemorating Martin Luther's nailing of his 95 theses on the door of the Wittenberg Church in Germany. And in preparation of that, I decided that it would be a good thing for us to go over again those pivotal doctrines that have been labeled the five solas of the Reformation. You might recall we've already gone through a few of these. We began our study with the doctrine of sola scriptura, or the belief that Scripture alone is the inerrant, infallible, all-sufficient rule of faith and practice for the believer. We talked about sola gratia last week, which is the belief that salvation is by God's grace alone. We talked about sola fide as well last week, which says in addition to being of grace, our salvation is also through faith, which is God-given, according to Ephesians chapter 2. The third sola, of course, is soli Deo Gloria, or the fourth sola, soli Deo Gloria, which teaches what? All to the glory of God, and we also have what? What did I miss? Solus Christus, or solo Christo, if you prefer. They both mean the same thing. We're going to talk about solo Christo tonight. Again, I would have you turn in your Bibles to a particular chapter and verse that speaks rather profoundly to this doctrine, John chapter 14. John chapter 14. Before we actually read what's in John chapter 14, let me remind you of what necessitated Christ's words in this passage. In John chapter 13, we see what is without a doubt the most dramatic shift in Jesus' personal ministry to his disciples, having washed their feet as an example of the humility and love that each of them was to in turn show for one another. And as they enjoyed what would be their last meal together, Jesus actually predicted his betrayal and announced to his disciples that he would be with them only for a short time more before he must go to a place where they could not go until later on. Peter, you recall, very stubborn, very jealous, or zealous, I'm sorry. What did he say? He said, "You'll not go anywhere that I can't go. Where are you going that I can't go? I will follow you to the ends of the earth." And what did Jesus respond? He said, "Truly I say unto you, before this night is over, before the sun rises, before the cock crows, you will have denied me three times." And it turned out to be exactly the case, didn't it? There's really no way for us to truly appreciate the agony that Jesus' disciples must have felt when he announced his soon departure. We have some idea of what it means to leave loved ones behind. We have some idea what it means to be separated from loved ones. But here we're talking about the Lord of glory. We're talking about the Savior for whom these disciples had given up everything. We're talking about the Savior who, in their minds at least, as ill-informed as they still were at this point, thought that he might just yet prove to be this political revolutionary who would free them from their oppression and bondage to Rome. We're talking about men who expected Jesus' ministry to last a great while longer. And here he is dropping this bomb on them and saying, "Look, I'm not going to be here for very long, but I must go." And you can only imagine the agony that they felt. They had walked with him for, by this time, what, 3 years during his earthly ministry. We can see Jesus' response to their obvious dismay in John 14, 1 through 6. If you've turned there, read with me. He says, "Do not let your heart be troubled. believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way? And how's that relevant to what we're talking about tonight with regard to solus Christus or solo Christo? What makes this so relevant, that is the question that every man wants an answer to. How do we know the way? How do we know the way? There's not one person on earth, including the so-called atheist, who doesn't want to know if it's possible to live forever, and if so, how can that happen? How can that happen? This is why the founders and the adherents of every other religion known to man have formulated their own unique requirements for ensuring that the way to salvation can be known. The Buddhists, for example. The Buddhists believe that salvation is actually reaching nirvana. And what is nirvana? Does anybody know? It's actually the ultimate state of nothingness. No sin, no distress, no worry, no tears. It's just the perfect state of bliss. Nothing to bother us, nothing to hinder us, nothing to hamper us any longer. Now, they do believe that to reach this transcendental, blissful, spiritual state of nothingness, that they have to follow what's called the Noble Eightfold Path, which includes any number of iterations of reincarnation. This is why the Buddhist is so kind to every living thing, because they say, you know, if you step on an ant, it might really be your old aunt Sally, who was not so good on earth, and she ended up taking a leap backwards in her reincarnation, and God made her an ant, not A-U-N-T, but A-N-T, right? They won't harm a living thing because they're convinced that to do so means they're harming potentially reincarnated humans who happen to find themselves stepping backward like that. Anyway, I'm going to spare you all the details. For the Muslim, salvation or paradise can be earned by living in a way that's pleasing to Allah, namely through good works. And among those good works, as we know all too well, among these good works is killing the infidel or the non-Muslim for his alleged blasphemies. One of the quickest ways that you can guarantee your passage to paradise is to die yourself in jihad, the cause of God, the cause of Allah, little g, right, God, in cleansing the world of the infidels. For the Hindu, one must follow the three paths to salvation through which they become one with the entire universe. I'm not sure what that means. I'm not a Hindu. But that's the way they view this passage to the ultimate form of paradise. For the Taoist, one must follow the natural order of things, be spontaneous in all actions, understand them, and not strive against nature. In other words, they must be in total harmony with everything in the universe. Again, I don't know what that means. I don't know how one achieves that. The Taoist claims to understand that, and so that's their pathway to paradise or to heaven. I say all these things because it's important for us to realize in every major religion in the world, there is this quest for eternal life. They want to know, how can I live forever? And if I can't live forever, how can my spirit at least live on and take on another form and continue? Even within Christendom, there are varying opinions concerning how one can be saved. In the Roman Catholic Church, since we're talking about the five solas and their importance as pivotal doctrines to the overall reformation of the Roman Catholic Church, which, by the way, wasn't really much of a reformation within the Catholic Church, because those churches became Protestant, protesting churches who ended up having to form their own churches rather than continue reforming the Roman Catholic Church. The Roman Catholic Church has actually gone backwards in terms of Reformation. There's a movement afoot even now. It continues to make the headlines. They're wanting to go back to the Latin Mass. And I told you last week why they had the Latin Mass to begin with. It's because people don't understand Latin. Latin is a nearly dead language. And they've used that for centuries as a means of keeping their congregants under their subjection, under their control. Because, you know, if you guys are ignorant of the Word of God, and you're also taught at the same time that the Word of God means only what the magisterium says it means, in other words, the Pope is the only person, according to their canons and dogmas, the Pope is the only person who can interpret Scripture for everyone else, and then that's funneled down through the church. If that's what you believe, well, it doesn't matter what language the Scriptures are written in, you're not given permission to explore them and interpret them for yourselves. This was one of the biggest problems Martin Luther had with Roman Catholicism. He believed that we should get the Bible into the hands of every plowboy, every farmer, every person in the world in their own vulgar tongue. And he was subsequently excommunicated for bringing those thoughts to bear. The Roman Catholic Church not only believes in this return to the Latin Mass in a large degree, but as I've told you before, there's actually another movement afoot to have Mary designated as co-redemptrix with Christ. In other words, they say that Mary, as important as she is, she should be right up there equal to Jesus Christ in terms of one to whom we owe fealty or loyalty based upon the salvation that we've been shown. Listen to what this petition sent to the Pope by a large contingent within the Roman Catholic Church. Listen to what it says. It says, when the church invokes Mary under the title co-redemptrix, she means that Mary uniquely participated in the redemption of the human family by Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. At the Annunciation, Mary freely cooperated in giving the second person of the Trinity his human body, which is the very instrument of redemption, as Scripture tells us. We've been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And at the foot of the cross of our Savior, Mary's intense sufferings, united with those of her Son, as Pope John Paul II has told us, were also a contribution to the redemption of us all. Are you picking up on that? Because of this intimate sharing in the redemption accomplished by the Lord, the Mother of the Redeemer is uniquely and rightly referred to by Pope John Paul II and the Church as co-redemptrix. Mary's role was unique. If she had said no to Gabriel, to God, would we have a Savior? Would we have our true Redeemer, our Lord, the Messiah? Clearly not. So, is that the biblical understanding of how one is saved? Of course it's not. Roman Catholics also believe very strongly in what's called sacerdotalism. Sacerdotalism is the belief that the Roman Catholic priest is the only mediator between man and God. That's why they go to confession. That's why last rites have to be given. That's why the priest is so involved in every aspect from birth to death. They believe that the Roman Catholics themselves believe that they are incapable of communicating with God unless they have this intermediary who is the Roman Catholic priest. But what does Jesus say in verse 6 of our text? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And again, this is echoed in Acts 4:12 by the Apostle Peter. You'll recall what he said there. He said, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. What did Paul say to Timothy in 1 Timothy 2:5? He said, there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Jesus Christ. And again in 1 Corinthians 8:6, Paul says, for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. It's indisputable, really, from a scriptural standpoint, that Jesus and Jesus alone is the way to salvation. John chapter 3. Talk about a chapter that's chock full of the teaching on the exclusivity of Christ. In fact, one of the most well-known passages, if not the most well-known passage in the entire Bible, teaches us about the exclusivity of Christ. Look at John 3. John 3, beginning in verse 13. No one has ascended into heaven, but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever is believing, yes, that's a present participle, whoever is believing will in him have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever is believing in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him and Mary. Wake up, people. Through him and him alone. Also look at John 3:36. He who believes in the Son and nirvana and the fourfold path and reincarnation. No, he who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. 1 John 5, verses 10 through 12. Again, we have the present participle here. The one who is believing in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning his Son. And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. This is the gospel. And yes, it's exclusivistic. Yes, it's narrow-minded. Yes, it's a stumbling stone to those who don't believe. Yes, it's not politically correct. But it's the only God-breathed gospel we have. This is why Paul so adamantly expressed it this way in Galatians 1, 6 through 9. You know part of that passage. Do you know the rest of it? He says, I'm amazed that you're so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. That one passage is sufficient to obliterate Mormonism, is it not? What's the testimony of Joseph Smith that serves as the fundamental basis for Mormonism? He was laying in his bed one night, and an angel, the angel Moroni, appeared at the foot of his bed, told him, go to the hill Cumorah and receive the golden plates that have the new revelation from God on them. But wait a minute, Paul says, if we or an angel present to you any other gospel, let him be accursed. I wonder what Paul, were he alive today, would write to the church at large. And I say that because the church at large is woefully deficient in their understanding of even the most fundamental aspects of salvation. Now, how do we know this? Well, there was an article back in June of 2008 in Time magazine, of all places. And this article was about a survey that had been done by the Pew Forum on religion and public life. They surveyed 35,000 Americans. That's a pretty good survey sample as far as surveys go. And they found that 70% of respondents agreed with this statement: many religions can lead to eternal life. 70% of all respondents. Even more remarkable, according to this Time magazine article, was the fact that 57% of evangelical Christians were willing to accept that theirs might not be the only path to salvation. 57% who claimed to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ balked when it came to answering the question of whether or not their religion teaches the exclusivity of Christ as the lone means of salvation. Even as mainline churches, it says, had become more tolerant, the exclusivity of Christianity's path to heaven has long been one of the evangelicals' fundamental tenets. The new poll suggests a major shift, at least in the pews. Even when surveying the most conservative, they even blocked off a portion where they went to the most conservative, supposedly the most serious-minded Christians they could find. And even then, the poll revealed that, quote, 50% still agreed that other faiths might offer a path to eternal life. In fact, of the dozens of denominations covered by the Pew survey, it was only Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses who answered in the majority that their own faith was the only way to eternal life. So it's the Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses who are claiming this exclusivity of their own faith as a means of getting saved. Garden variety evangelicals can't even answer the question honestly. I wonder why. Let me just throw that out there just for grins and giggles. Why is it that these rank and file evangelicals can't muster the courage to say, yep, that's what I believe. I believe that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life.
They don't want to offend.
Oh, yeah, they don't want to offend, right? They don't want to be politically incorrect. They want to be pluralistic. They want to be accepting. They want to be accepted. Told you before about Maslow's hierarchy of needs. They don't want to not belong. It's a shame, really. Shouldn't come as any surprise. The whole world is going the postmodern route. We know that. Absolute truth is being shunned in favor of pragmatic teaching, feel-good teaching. Being a Christian, carrying the true message of Christianity, is so narrow-minded, so non-inclusive, so uncool. And this is why even some who are considered to be great Christian pastors and leaders often find themselves unable to clearly articulate what should be the defining doctrine of Christianity. And to prove that point, I want to play a few video clips for you. Just to make my point. This is not to unfairly pick on these people. Their own words are out there for everyone to see and hear. But I just want to show you these just to kind of shed light on what I'm talking about. The first of these, let me play John's favorite theologian, Joel Osteen.
Minister's son who said, your record don't count. You either believe in Christ or you don't. If you believe in Christ, you are going to heaven. And if you don't, no matter what you've done in your life, you ain't.
Yeah, I don't know. There's probably a balance between, I believe you have to know Christ, but I think that if you know Christ, if you're a believer in God, you're going to have some good works. And I think it's a cop-out to say, well, I'm a Christian, but I don't ever do anything to help
people. What if you're Jewish or Muslim and you don't accept Christ at all?
You know, I'm very careful about saying who would and wouldn't go to heaven. I don't know, I think only God.
But you believe, you have to believe in Christ.
I believe.
They're wrong, aren't they?
Well, I don't know if I believe they're wrong. I believe here's what the Bible teaches, and from the Christian faith, this is what I believe. But I just think that only God can judge a person's heart. I've spent a lot of time in India with my father, and, you know, I don't know all about their religion, but I know they love God. And I don't know, I'd have to, you know, I've seen their sincerity, so I don't know. I know for me and what the Bible teaches, I want to have a relationship with Jesus. But
Phoenix, Arizona, hello.
Hello, Larry, you're the best. And thank you, Joel, for your positive messages and your book. I'm wondering, though, why you sidestepped Larry's earlier question about how we get to heaven. The Bible clearly tells us that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the light, and the only way to the Father is through him. That's not really a message of condemnation, but of truth.
Yeah, I would agree with her. I believe that.
So that's what you is not going to happen.
No, here's my thing, Larry, is I can't judge somebody's heart, you know. I don't know. Only God can look at somebody's heart. And so, I don't know. To me, it's not my business to say, you know, this one is or this one isn't. I'm just saying, here's what the Bible teaches, and I want to put my faith in, you know, in Christ. And I think it's wrong when we go around saying, you know, you're not going, because it's not exactly my way. I'm not going to be
believe God. Your way.
I believe my way. I believe my way with all my heart. But
for someone who doesn't share it, it's wrong, isn't it?
Well, I don't know if I look at it like that. I would present my way, but I'm just going to let God be the judge of that. I don't know.
So you make no judgment on anyone?
No, but
I... About atheists?
No, I just, you know what? I'm going to let God be the judge of who goes to heaven and hell. And I just, again, I present the truth, and I say it every week, you know, I believe it's a relationship with Jesus. But you know what? I'm not going to go around telling everybody else. If they don't want to believe that, that's going to be their choice. God's got to look at your own heart. God's got to look at your heart. And only God knows that.
Yeah, and you kind of want to, I don't know. Joel, just answer the question. I mean, it's not that hard. Somebody should have slipped him a note and said, the answer, Joel, is yes. Jesus Christ is the only way, and if you don't believe in him, you're not going to go to heaven. That's the answer. Just as easy as that. Anyway, Billy Graham. On the Robert Schuller Hour of Power. It's got some reading, required reading, before we get there.
Thank you. Tell me, what do you think is the future of Christianity?
I think everybody that loves Christ or knows Christ, whether they're conscious of it or not, they're members of the body of Christ. And that's what God is doing today. He's calling people out of the world for his name, whether they come from the Muslim world or the Buddhist world or the Christian world or the non-believing world. They are members of the body of Christ because they've been called by God. They may not even know the name of Jesus, but they know in their heart that they need something that they don't have, and they turn to the only light that they have, and I think that they are saved, and they're going to be with us in heaven.
This is fantastic. I'm so thrilled to hear you say that. There's a wideness in God's mercy.
There is. There definitely is.
Well, it's too late to pray for Robert Schuller. Is Billy Graham still alive?
Mm-hmm. Yeah,
we can pray for him. www.checkyourself. The longer version of that is mine, of course. Check yourself before you wreck yourself. Here's one that you might not expect. Tim Keller. If you don't know Tim Keller, he's pastor of Redeemer Presbyterian Church in New York. Allegedly fully reformed. Should know better.
Do you believe that there is only one God and that there is only one way to approach that God?
If. Yes, if. Okay. Yes, if. I'm speaking as a Christian here. If Jesus Christ is who he says he is, that is, if he is the Son of God from heaven, if he is, if he really was bodily raised from the dead, and if he was our original creator, I mean, if all that's true, that's what he says, then of course it'd have to be just one way to God, because our souls would need him, or they would shrivel eternally, just like your body needs food, or it would shrivel. I mean, the fact is, my body needs food, or it will shrivel. That's not narrow-minded to say. That's just the way it is. If Jesus is who he said he is, then our souls would have to get him in order to be eternally full and thrive. And if we don't get him, then we would eternally shrivel. So to say, it seems so narrow to claim that there's only one way to God, to say that, actually precludes the possibility that Jesus is who he says he is. I mean, if he is who he says he is, then that's what we have to say. If he's not who he says he is, then of course it's narrow. So basically, you have to sit down and ask yourself the question about the facts of Jesus' life and look at that, and not say, I don't even want to look at Jesus. I don't even want to hear the claims of Christianity because they seem so exclusive.
So where does that leave the millions of Muslims, Sikhs, and Jews? Are they sadly and completely deluded?
People who never heard about Jesus or never really got a hearing about Jesus.
I'm not talking about them, because some of those people have heard about. I'm talking about the millions of right. Muslims, Sikhs, and Jews mm-hmm. who have heard about Jesus. Mm-hmm. Where does your thesis leave them?
Where they are right now, that means that if there's never any change, they don't get Jesus. If he is who he said he is, then long term they don't have God. If, on the other hand, all I can always say about this is God gives me, even as a minister with a scripture, a lot of information on a need-to-know basis. And a need-to-know basis means here's all I can tell you. Unless you get Jesus Christ, who created you to start with, unless you are reunited with him sometime, there is no eternal future of thriving. It just makes sense. Again, I'm trying to go back to this idea that if he is who he says he is, you've got to have him. If right now a person doesn't have him, then he or she needs to get him. If they die and they don't have Jesus Christ, I don't know. In other words, I have a need-to-know basis. This is the only thing I know. You need Jesus. I certainly know that God is wiser than me, more merciful than me. And I do know that when I finally find out how God is dealing with every individual soul, I won't have any questions about it.
Okay, but if this is the only way to God, and if Christians are heading for a place called heaven, does that mean, therefore, by deduction, that millions of Muslims, Sikhs, Hindus, Jews, all of whom hold their faith with enormous integrity, all of them are heading for hell?
There's a lot of people who were born in Indianapolis, Indiana, and they grew up in First Baptist Church there, who are also headed for a Christless eternity. Every human being chooses an identity. It's either chosen, it's either based on the grace of God, or it's basically based on your own performance and your own ability, and therefore on your own self. And if a billion years from now you've put your hope in the grace of God, you will be beautiful and happy. If you, a billion years from now, you've put your, you base your identity on your own self and your own abilities and your own performance, you'll be miserable. In fact, you can see it even now. Self-centered people are miserable even now, not a billion years from now. So, there are plenty of people who were raised Christians. There's plenty of people who were raised in First Baptist Church, but in their hearts have not turned toward the grace of God. People in other religions, unless they find Christ, I don't know any other way, but I also get information on a need-to-know basis. So if there's some trapdoor or something like that, I haven't been told about it. But I also don't know. I guess I want to know this. I want to know when a person says, I need to know everything about how God is going to deal with in all eternity with all individuals before I can bite down on Christianity. I feel that you actually are maybe projecting your American democratic individualistic understanding of, you really want a president or a governor or a mayor. You don't really want a king. And I can understand that because human beings are flawed, and therefore monarchy was not a very good approach to things. But if you have a perfect God, perfect king, comes and suffers in Jesus Christ, then at a certain point I trust him.
How is your...
Do we...
No.
PCA. Do we have anybody with the ability to interpret tongues? You know what I think it is, guys? Understand, we're not making judgments about their salvation. We're not talking about that. What I'm trying to illustrate is when you're asked what the truth is when it comes to salvation, you're duty-bound as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and as an adherent to the faith that teaches that He is the only way to salvation. That's the truth. Amen. Just tell the truth. That's all I'm pointing out. You'll be happy to know that Tim Keller did publish a rather lengthy mea culpa and said, I don't know what I was saying. And that's good because nobody else did either. But again, these aren't video clips to help cast aspersion on these individuals. I've been known to misspeak on numerous occasions, as you have. It's just the simplicity of the gospel just seems to escape us sometimes. But not this last guy.
Wrong against that. When I experienced Jesus in the Bible, I experienced a man, for example, who had a great friend, John the Baptist, who was killed by a tyrant. He was executed at a birthday party. He knew what Roman subjugation was. And in the midst of all of that, and all of that terrible thing, what did he do? He brings in Simon the Zealot, who was a terrorist, as one of his apostles. He also brings in Matthew, who was a tax collector with Herod, who's in cahoots with the Romans. He's bringing all of these diverse people, bringing unity, bringing peace and bringing understanding. And his response was not, well, okay, let's go get him. Although many of his followers wanted him to be that King David that was going to be the great warrior to overcome things. And he resisted that.
You think he would be opposed to
this? He would be very much. Peace. Let's move with peace. Let's talk. Let's move and move with strong force to a peaceful...
Max,
Larry, I have to agree with Dr. Jones and everything that he has said. My question to your panel is, do they think that Hussein believes in religion or actually cares about prayer when he kills members of his own family?
He says it's confused. He says he prays, John MacArthur.
Saddam Hussein, I'm sure he does.
Prays 5 times a day, I believe.
Yeah,
unfortunately. And he believes, right? He believes. He must be praying to something.
Well, it's the wrong God, unfortunately. There's only one true and living God, and that's the God of the Scriptures, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And if you're not praying to that God, you're praying to no one.
But he doesn't believe that. So what do you
believe?
How do you deal with that? I mean, how do you deal with that? His belief may be as strong as your belief.
Sure, but you can believe that you could fly and jump off a 5-story building. It doesn't make it real. Unfortunately, false religion is the ultimate deception.
Is the Muslim world all false?
Well, the theology of Islam is false. It's the wrong God. It's the wrong view of Christ.
Well, when they hear that, don't they get that as an anti-American thought? Since
it has nothing to do with America. I would say that if I was French. It has nothing to do with America.
At least it's yours is the wrong God.
Oh, I see what you're saying. Well, yeah, they do. But there has to be truth and untruth. And once you've established the truth, and I think the Word of God has been established as true, I think it can hold up under the most intense scrutiny, and other books do not, other books.
Don't you believe, Bishop Talbert, that Christianity is the right path?
I believe it is for Christians, but we're not here tonight to settle which religion is right. That dispute belongs to God. We're here to practice what we preach.
But you believe your religion is right, don't you?
Well, yes, I do.
Or else why believe it?
That is right.
So therefore the other religions have to be wrong.
No, I don't say that at all.
Don't follow that.
No,
if you believe your religion is right, the other religions are
wrong. I believe my God is large enough to be inclusive of all human beings who are created in God's image. And that includes those religions that are not Christians.
Well, okay. I want to ask a question then. Why did Jesus say, why did Paul say, if any man preaches any other Christ than the true Jesus Christ, let him be accursed, let him be anathema?
Yeah.
Why does the Bible say neither is there salvation in any other name than Jesus Christ? Why does the Scripture condemn anyone who rejects Jesus Christ and the gospel of Christ? Why is the message so exclusive?
For me, salvation in Jesus Christ is the way. And what I try to do as a Christian is to live that example. My responsibility is not to convert all of the religions, but to live the Christian faith in the face of those religions. Are you going to say that my friend on the show tonight, who is Jewish, is on the wrong path? That's God's choice. That's God's judgment, not mine.
Bellingham has...
Yeah.
Well, he's right. It is God's judgment.
Yeah. A broken clock is right twice a day, right? Yeah.
Well, God said, you know, only Christ, all the rest are wrong, period.
Yeah. Yeah, that's God's judgment.
So
yeah. That's the thing. God's already cast his verdict.
Right.
You know, he cast his verdict, and he also chiseled that verdict in stone, as it were, in his breathed out word. So, again, the whole thing is just to prove that we're living in a day and age where this doctrine of solus Christus is under attack like never before. You know, pluralism and this postmodern belief that there are no absolute truths, primary among them, the truths of Christianity. If we're not careful, we'll do more damage than we think it will. I mean, and we need to be forthright. We need more John MacArthurs in the world who, when asked, how must I be saved? You know, we respond, you must believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, repent of your sins, right? And give them the true gospel, which is very exclusive, very narrow-minded. I fear for those who sidestep the issue and kind of do the kabuki dance around the question, for one reason only, and that's what is said by Jesus in Matthew 10, 32 and 33, when he said, "Everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven." Those are tacit denials of the exclusivity of Christ, of his primary role in salvation. And it's a great disservice to the faith. Solus Christus or Solo Christo should be the battle cry of every believer. That's why we were saved and allowed to live on in these fallen bodies, this fallen flesh, these mortal shells that we're still in, so that we can be active in carrying the gospel. And what is the gospel? The gospel is that there's salvation in none other than Jesus Christ. And if we sidestep that, if we muddy the waters, if we try to placate people, if we jump aboard the pluralistic train and say, well, you know, there might be another way, like Keller said, what would possess a man of Keller's intellect and his experience to say, well, there may be a trap door, but God just hasn't revealed that to me? That's frightening stuff. It's scary. And what's really scary about it is the number of people who hang on every word that these men put out there. Even John MacArthur. Not to say John was wrong, but you know what I'm saying. It's, we need to let our final authority be the Word of God. We talked about that in our look at Sola Scriptura. Anyway, all of these other solas actually speak to the exclusivity of Christ, don't they? Sola Scriptura. How does Sola Scriptura speak to the exclusivity of Christ? It's the only word we have about him. Sola Gratia. How does that speak to the exclusivity of Christ?
By the grace of Jesus Christ, through him that we obtain that grace.
Yeah, it's through Christ that that grace was made manifest. Faith. Who's the object of our faith? Sola fide. Soli Deo Gloria. What reason? For what reason does God get the glory? He gets the glory for giving his Son, who alone died to atone for our sins. So you see, they all work together for understanding this doctrine of exclusivity. I think John Gill captures the essence of Solus Christus perhaps better than anyone when he says this. He said, God resolved in his purposes and decrees in his counsel and covenant upon the salvation of his chosen people, and he appointed his Son to be the salvation of them and determined he would save them by him and by no other and in no other way. Wherefore, whoever are saved must be saved by him. It's about as succinctly as it can be put. That's all I've got.